And we're underway. Okay. Life of Messiah, Session 13, Lesson 3. Pick it up on page 9. But before we get to page 9, let me do a little bit of a review. Let's see, we started out on Section 29 with John's self-identification to the priests and the Levites. Remember, the Sanhedrin's responsibility has now moved to the second stage, from the stage of observation to the stage of examination, stage of investigation. Now they're going to start asking questions of the Messianic movement. So they ask John, "Who are you?" And he knows what they mean. They're asking, "Are you the Messiah?" So he answers, "No, I am not the Messianic king." Then they ask, "Are you Elijah?" And he replies, "He is not Elijah." Elijah was to be the forerunner of the Messiah. Then they ask him a loaded question, "Are you the prophet?" And there's a lot of biblical baggage that goes with that question, because that question is a reference to Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18, up on the screen. "The Lord said to me, 'They have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, like Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth.'" He'll be speaking for God. "And he shall speak to them all that I command him." So there's this prophet coming that's going to be unusual. He's going to be as great as Moses at least, and we should obey him. Israel needs to obey him. And John's answer is, "No, I am not that prophet." Well, it turns out, of course, that that prophet is the Messianic person. And there were a lot of connections between Moses and the Messiah. So we took a little bit of a rabbit trail in your outline, and we looked at some of those questions, some of those parallels of the prophet like Moses. One of the key statements we looked at last week was Rabbi Joseph Klausner's statement, "The exalted Moses of Judaism is the ultimate source of the Messiah in Judaism." So Moses really is a type of the Messiah. There are tremendous parallels between his career and the career of the Messianic person. One of those parallels is brought out by Raphael Patai in the Messiah text. We looked at this last week. Raphael Patai writes, "Moses died before he could lead the children of Israel into the land of promise. Consequently, for the parallel to be complete, the Messiah too had to die before accomplishing his great task of ultimate redemption." And of course, that's a point that the rabbis will throw in your face. Well, Jesus just died. He didn't bring in the redemption. He's dead and gone, and our enemies are still harassing us, and he hasn't conquered them. He hasn't set up the Messianic kingdom. He can't be the Messiah. They're depending upon the listener's ignorance in order to pull that off, because you see the parallel is there. In the Messiah text, in that book, you will see very clearly that the rabbis understood that the Messiah had to die before accomplishing the ultimate redemption. And of course, that's exactly what Jesus did. We are waiting for the ultimate redemption to occur when he returns. Right? Of course, right.
What years did these rabbis write these comments? Or is it recent, or is it old rabbinic thinking?
No, this is ancient rabbinic thinking. This is old stuff, yeah. So it's a good book to buy. All right. Now, we learned, as John went through this conversation with the Pharisees, and as we looked at the prophet likened to Moses, that all this took place in Bethany, not Bethany to the east of Jerusalem, which we will learn about, but Bethany beyond the Jordan, Bethany just to the east side of the Jordan River. Then we came, I believe, let's see, where are we here? Then we came to section 30, and John's identification of Jesus as the Son of God. And he pointed out Jesus. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He identified Jesus, first of all, with the Passover Lamb of Exodus 12 and the whole Passover experience. Remember, we sacrificed a year-old perfect lamb. We placed its blood on the lintel and doorposts of our homes. We went into our homes and we spent the night in the safety of our dwellings. And that night, God moved through the land of Egypt in order to bring judgment upon the firstborn son. But when God came to, and the angel of death came to a blood-marked Jewish door, the blood on the door signified that a substitutionary sacrificial death had already occurred in that home on behalf of that family. And so when God saw the blood, he passed over the Jewish homes. And the parallel for us. Jesus is our substitutionary sacrifice, and when his blood marks the doorposts of our lives, God's wrath against our sin passes over us. That's the parallel. He is the perfect Passover lamb. He is also identified by John as the suffering lamb of Isaiah chapter 53, especially verse 7. He was like a lamb led to slaughter, like a sheep silent before its shearers. Then we moved on to section 31, and Andrew and John became the first followers of the Messiah. Remember, they asked that oblique question, Rabbi, where are you staying? An indirect question, can I become your disciple? And the rabbi answered with a positive answer, come and see. Yes, you can become my disciple. And that was so important to John that he noted the hour. He noted that it was the 10th hour. And this diagram follows the article on time there on page 8. And this diagram of a biblical time is there for you as well. All right. Then we moved on to a conversation with Peter. And Peter becomes the next disciple. He's the third disciple. Philip follows. He's number 4. And then we have this interesting conversation with Nathanael. Now we learn that Philip, Andrew, and Peter were all originally from Bethsaida. And on the map you can see the location of Bethsaida. And this is the hometown of Philip, Andrew, and Peter. They would eventually move to Capernaum. But at the beginning they lived in Bethsaida. And here were some of the ruins of Bethsaida. Again, not the most well-kept up archaeological site, but it's a great place to visit, and you know, you let your mind run wild. Whose house could this be? Was this Philip's house? Was this Andrew's house? Was Peter born there in this humble little dwelling? Who knows? But Bethsaida is now available to be visited. Then we had this conversation with Nathanael. When God saw Nathanael, he said, behold, an Israelite indeed in which there is no deceit. And Nathanael said, how do you know me? Well, that was a very great compliment that Jesus paid Nathanael, because Nathanael is just one of these honest guys that you saw. What you saw is what you get. And the blessing, the privilege that comes with that compliment is emphasized in Psalm 32:2. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And that was our application for ourselves last week. We should be people like Nathanael. All righty. Now, Jesus also told him that, we're picking this up around verse 48 on section 31 of your harmony. Jesus said, before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree. When you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And here's just an illustration of Jesus walking along with a fig tree in the background. I don't know exactly what this is supposed to be portraying, but there's a fig tree back there, so I thought it was a good illustration. And, what would cause Nathanael to conclude that Jesus was the Messiah? Just from that comment about seeing him under a fig tree. Well, we looked at some of the background of that. First of all, the rabbis taught that the place to meditate on Scripture and to receive a good meditation was under a fig tree. Remember, the rabbis associated the fig tree with the Bible, with the Torah, in the Talmud, Eruvin 54a and b, and this is what we handed out to you. This handout was on the table in front of you. You got these quotes because you asked for them, so you get them. Ask, you get. Ask and you shall receive. Why are the words of the Torah compared to a fig tree? As with the fig tree, the more one searches it, the more one finds on it. More figs one finds in it. So with the words of the Bible, with the Torah. The more one studies them, the more relish he finds in them. You keep going back to the Bible, and you'll keep finding fruit. Just like going back to a fig tree over and over again, you keep finding fresh, ripe figs. So that's the idea. Keep going back to the Bible to keep finding new fruit. And then in Numbers Rabbah 21:15, why was the Torah likened to a fig tree? At the end of the quote, one gathers a little learning today and much tomorrow, for it cannot be learned in a year or in 2 years. You keep going back to the fig tree over and over again, And you, in the same way, you go back to the Bible over and over again, and over many, many, many years, you begin to understand it, right? I've been studying the Bible since I was probably about 19 or 20 years old. Maybe 22. And I'm 64 now. And do I know it all? Hardly. And neither do you. So don't let anyone tell you that they know the Bible after reading through it once. It's a lifetime learning experience. And you never get to the end of it. The figs are always there. The ripe figs are always there. And then we also learned that Rabbi Hiya the elder and his disciples and Rabbi Hoshaya and his disciples and Rabbi Akiva and his disciples used to like to sit and study under the fig tree. It was a good place to receive a good meditation on Scripture. Why? Well, there's a fig tree. What does that fig tree produce? Great shade, doesn't it? Look at that great shade on a hot summer day. You'd be nice and cool underneath that fig tree. Why? Because fig leaves are very wide. You guys have probably seen them before, right? As they mature, they get wider and wider and wider. They do a great job of providing shade. So being under a fig tree is a great place to receive a meditation. By the way, you see the ripe figs on this branch? Three figs there on this fig tree. All right. So Nathanael was meditating on Scripture under a fig tree. But what impressed Nathanael even more than these background associations was the fact that Jesus knew exactly what section of Scripture Nathanael was meditating on underneath that fig tree. And this brings us to number 2 on page 9, about the middle of the page there, point number 2. Now remember, Jesus called Nathanael an Israelite without guile, an Israelite without deception. Why did he do that? Well, what he's doing is he's referring back to the story of Jacob. Now, Jacob was named Jacob while he was in the womb. And by the way, that's a good name. A lot of people think that's a terrible name. It means supplanter, which is quite true. And some people even said, why would you name your kid Jacob? Well, it's not a negative name, folks. It's the name God gave Jacob in the womb in order to explain the plan God had for Jacob's life. The ministry that God had for Jacob was that the younger would supplant the older. The younger was the child of promise, not the older. The younger was the child of promise. And so that name described what God was going to do with Jacob. He was going to give him the Abrahamic covenant. It would be passed on through him. He would supplant his older brother. It's not a negative name. So if you're named Jacob, rejoice in it. It's a fine name, okay? It does mean supplanter. That was his mission in life. All right, so he was named Jacob, and he's described later on in Scripture, around Genesis 27 or so, as Tom. That's the Hebrew word, T-A-M. He's described as Tom. Now, most of the English translations don't do a very good job of translating that word. That's the same word used to describe Job. Okay? How is Job described? He was the most righteous man in his generation. Not a perfect man, but an upright man. That word means upright. Most translations translated something like, he was a quiet man. That's not the idea. He was an upright man. And so he wasn't a perfect man, and so he struggled with some issues. And one of the issues that he struggled with is that he gave in to one significant act of deception. All right, and he paid the price for it for the rest of his life. Just tells us what sin can do to you. One stupid decision can plague you for the rest of your life. You know? And it did with Jacob. And that bad decision was to listen to his mother and deceive his father. He didn't have to deceive his father to receive the birthright. Why? Number one, God said that he was going to get the birthright. He was going to get the Abrahamic covenant. Why? Because his name was Jacob. He was the child of promise. Two, he bought the birthright fair and square from his brother for the bowl of lentil soup, lentil stew. Okay, his brother was profane. Okay? All he had to do was tell mom, it would dishonor my father to deceive him. God's given me the birthright. I've purchased the birthright. Either God will intervene, or we just go in and tell Dad, listen, Dad, you can't do this. You know, that in that way, he would have honored his mother by keeping her from going through with this plot of deception. He could have honored both his father and his mother by refusing to obey her and obeying God. All right, he didn't have to do this, but he did. He gave in to one act of deception, and he received the blessing from his father. Well, what were the consequences of that one act of deception? His brother hated him. His brother was going to murder him as soon as Dad died. So what did Mom and Dad say? They shipped him off to Haran to get married, right? Get him out of danger. And when he's on his way to Haran, he's in the Judean hills there on the central spine, and he spends the night out in the open, and he has a dream. And in this dream, he sees the angels of God ascending and descending upon a ladder or on a stairway. We don't really know how to translate that, but either on a ladder or a stairway. And God is at the top. And he wakes up and he says, this is Bethel. This is the house of God. All right? When he gets to Haran, he ends up being deceived by his father-in-law, Laban. He marries the two sisters. All the children are born to them and their concubines. He finally gets fed up after around 20 years. He gets fed up with Laban. He decides to go back home. Heading back home, what does he hear? Esau, the brother who was so mad at him 20 years ago, is coming out to meet him. He immediately assumes Esau wants to take off his head. So he tries to placate Esau with gifts. He puts his family in out of danger. And what does he do? He wrestles with a man. He wrestles with the angel of the Lord. And prevails over this angel of the Lord through faith, not through force. Do you think you could prevail over the angel of the Lord by force? No. He did not win the wrestling match. We're told that the angel touched the inside of his thigh. And what did he do? The angel actually put his leg out of joint and crushed his sciatic nerve. Sciatica. You know what sciatica's like, you guys? You've had sciatica? Yeah. Oh, he was in pain. He didn't beat this angel, but he didn't let go of him. That was his faith. And he said, I won't let go until you bless me. That was the expression of his faith. And once that came out, what did the angel do? Change his name to Israel. Okay, Israel. So he was the first person to bear the name Israel or Israelite. And he received that name while he was reaping the consequences of this one act of deception. Okay? That makes sense? So, what does Jesus call Nathanael? An Israelite indeed, in which there is no guile. Calling Nathanael an Israelite without guile told Nathanael that Jesus has read his mind. He knew. Nathanael knew that Jesus knew what section of Scripture he was meditating on under that fig tree. He's meditating on the story of Jacob. And being a man who wants to be transparent, he was taking that lesson to heart. Don't deceive people. That's the way Nathanael was. A guy who hated deception. Okay? We need to be like Nathanael. So, yes, question.
Your description of Jacob, you talk about that one act of deceit. There's often criticism of Jacob. He was a deceitful man. And then you look at all the different episodes along his life, even when he's using that system to bring more of the spotted and speckled sheep. And, oh, this was his deceit.
He wasn't deceiving anybody. It was the opposite. Okay. Laban was deceiving him. Laban said, you get the speckled and spotted ones. And what did Laban do? He'd take the speckled and spotted ones away. No, I would look at that as gifts attempting to placate Esau. I'm not your enemy now. You know, there'd be nothing wrong with trying to bring your enemy on your side. He wasn't trying to deceive him. No, he was afraid for his life.
He had to be crippled before he could be crowned.
He had to be crippled before he could be crowned. Yes, yeah. No, he was an upright man. He was an upright man, but he wasn't perfect. He was just like Job wasn't perfect. Job had some issues there in his speeches. Some of the things Job says makes me tremble. And Jacob wasn't perfect, but I contest the opinion that he was a horrible, no good, rotten, terrible person. I contest that. Yes. Because Jacob was first named Israel, and when Jesus says to Nathanael, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile," he's referring right back to Jacob and how Jacob was received the name Israel while he was reaping the consequences of this act of guile, this act of deception. And the consequences of this deception dogged him all his life. Okay? In Jacob, yes. Yeah, Jacob, Israel. His first name was Jacob. Yeah. He was renamed Israel.
Why?
Because he prevailed with God. He had striven with man. Oh. Now he had prevailed with God. He was now a prince of God. Okay? Go back to read in 27:28, Genesis 27:28 in that area. Okay? Okay? All righty. So I think now we can see what's going on here. Now, Jesus connects Nathanael with the story of Jacob in Genesis 28. Let's go on to read verses 50 and 51. Verses 50 and 51 in your harmony. Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." All right, Genesis 28. Jesus reads Nathanael's mind. He knew he was meditating on Genesis 28. Now, the next point we need to emphasize is point 3. Bottom of the page, page 9. Reading a person's mind was a direct and clear messianic claim. An unequivocal claim to be the messianic person linked to Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 4. Here's Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 4, up on the screen. "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord." So that's the messianic person, right? Without question, right? Of course, right. Now, what is the messianic person going to do? "He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor." The rabbis understood that the messianic person would be able to make righteous judgments by not using the same senses that you and I have to use. Okay, his perception is going to be much keener than that. He won't, you know, we make decisions by our eyes. We look at the evidence. We make decisions with our ears. We hear the testimony, right? Then we make a judgment. The messianic person won't need that. We can hear and we can see and we can make wrong judgments, right? Okay, messianic person will make righteous judgments. Now, Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4, tells us that God is the one who can read our minds. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4, that's down at the bottom of the page. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar." With us, it's best to be face-to-face with a person, right? Make eye contact, look at their body language, hear their words. Then we can kind of figure out what's going on between their ears, right?
Trying,
yes. God doesn't need that, okay? Okay? "You understand my thought from afar." Why? Because he's between your ears, you guys. Okay? "You scrutinize my path and my lying down." A lot of people don't like that. "Why does he pay so much attention to me? Don't I get any privacy?" No, you don't. "You are intimately acquainted with all my ways." That's God's privacy position. I know everything. Nothing's private with him. Okay? Privacy is a big issue in our world today, right?
Yeah.
In the United States. You know, we don't want people to know what's going on. Well, sorry, it doesn't exist with God, you guys. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. He knows the words that are coming out of my mouth before I even speak them. Okay? God knows what's going on between our ears. Psalm 94:11. The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath. You ever wonder why sin starts in the thoughts? That's where the Lord is. He's in the thoughts. He's not in the actions. He's in the foundation of the actions. Between our ears, you guys. That's why sin starts in the thought life. That's pretty tough. That's why we need to confess things to Him. That's why we need to be people without deceit, because we can't deceive God. He knows what's going on in there. So you might as well confess it to Him already instead of thinking He doesn't know or thinking you can hide it from Him. You can't. It's already there. It's out in the open. So just confess it. 1 John 1:9. Take care of it. Okay? Jeremiah 17:10. Here's the Lord's word Himself. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. See, it's in the mind that they start, and it's in the deeds where the thoughts and the mind exhibit themselves. Finally, Jeremiah 20:12. Yet, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous, who see the mind and the heart. And there's one more verse I want to cap this off with. Write it down at the bottom of page 9 there. 1 Kings 8:39, 2 Chronicles 6:30. I know I've kind of pounded this in on you, but, you know, it's kind of nice to be reminded. Well, maybe it's not nice to be reminded, but we need to be reminded. 1 Kings 8:39, 2 Chronicles 6:30. This tells us that it is God's prerogative alone to read your mind. Solomon is praying at the dedication of the temple. Hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. You alone. Satan can't read your mind. I can't read your mind. You can't read my mind. That's a prerogative of God alone. Okay? And I'm glad you can't get in here. And I'm glad I can't get in your mind either. All right. All right. Got that? 1 Kings 8:39, 2 Chronicles 6:30. All right. Reading the mind. It's a prerogative of God. Now we can see why Nathanael responded the way he responded. He knew that God knows the thoughts of the heart. Jesus has just demonstrated that trait of deity. So he comes to the right conclusion. You are the Messiah King. You have judged by means other than seeing or hearing. Okay? Now, before we go on, just a note on verse 51. Verse 51. This is on your outline? We're still on page 9 of your outline. Page 40 of your harmony. This is the very last verse of section 31. Very last verse of section 31, page 40. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, in Jacob's dream, Jacob saw the angels ascending and descending on the ladder or the stairway, with God at the top. But here, Jesus says something a little different. Jesus says, the angels will ascend and descend upon himself. In other words, the point is that Jesus is the link between heaven and earth. Jesus is the true ladder connecting man and God. He is the true mediator, the one standing between God and us. Okay? Make sense? A little more intense. Okay, lesson 3, page 10. Turn to page 10 at the top. Now, at the top of page 10, you're going to see some quotes of rabbinic support for the position that Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 3 speaks of the Messiah. Now, going down to the middle of the page, you come across the heading, Yeshua Reading Minds is a Messianic Claim. And I just had a couple of examples of rabbinic support for that kind of idea. In regard to the messianic nature of Isaiah 11, it is a messianic claim. Yeshua reading minds is a messianic claim. And here's what the Sanchino books of the Bible say this is a classic Jewish commentary. They have already introduced Isaiah 11 as messianic, and they record a rabbinic position here. His perception, they say, will be so keen, it will be as though he smelled the facts. That's Ibn Ezra and Metzudat David. Now, they kind of missed it there, because they're still staying with the five senses, aren't they? Nathaniel was able to see what Isaiah 11 was talking about. But at least the rabbis see that the Messiah's perception is going to be much keener than average human perception. And then the Talmud, Sanhedrin 93b, Dr. Edersheim summarizes that section of Scripture in the life and times of Jesus the Messiah, and that's the bottom of your notes there. Dr. Edersheim writes, "It is inferred that the Messiah knew the thoughts of the heart correctly, and it was added that as Bar Kokhba was unable to do this, he was killed." All right, who's this guy Bar Kokhba? Well, Bar Kokhba or Bar Kozeba was a false Messiah who started the Bar Kokhba rebellion in 135 AD, about 70 years after the first Jewish revolt. We had the Bar Kokhba revolt, and it was successful for about 2.5 years. And anyway, this is what the Sanhedrin 93b section says. Rabbah said that he, the Messiah, smells a man and judges. As it is written, he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. Yet with righteousness he shall judge the poor. So the basis for testing the Messiah here is Isaiah 11. So now the rabbinic explanation comes. Bar Kozeba, or Bar Kokhba, reigned 2.5 years. The first 2.5 years of the Bar Kokhba rebellion were very successful. And then he said to the rabbis, "I am the Messiah." The most prominent rabbi of the day, Rabbi Akiva, said, "He is the Messiah." He proclaimed Bar Kokhba the Messiah. Not all the rabbis agreed. They answered him, "Of Messiah it is written that he smells and judges. Let us see whether he, Bar Kokhba, can do so." And when they saw that he was unable to judge by the scent, they slew him. So the point here is they tested this false Messiah on the basis of Isaiah 11, and he failed. And yes, the rebellion went down into defeat by the Romans, and he was killed by the Romans. Now, the ironic part is that the true Messiah came, and he also allowed himself to be tested on the basis of Isaiah 11, 1 through 4, and he passed. And what did we do? We rejected him. Bar Kokhba failed the test. We accepted him. Yeshua passed the test. We rejected him. That's the Jewish tragedy. All right. I've kept you 3 minutes into your break, so you're going to get a shorter break than normal. So we'll come back on page 11 in section 32. So go ahead and take your break and listen for the shofar. All right, we're underway again. All right, we're picking it up on section 32. Lesson 3, page 11, top of the page. The first miracle, the water becomes wine. Everybody there? Everybody's there. Okay. Now, this is the first of John's seven signs. And remember, the number seven is very prominent in the book of John. There's the seven discourses, the seven signs, the seven I am statements. And remember when we looked at the rabbinic theology about the word, there were 7 points of rabbinic theology. So it's a very prominent number. All right, the time of this event, section 32, is brought out in John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. So we're at the bottom of page 40 in your harmonies, verses 1 and 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited, and his disciples, to the wedding. Now, this section concludes the first week of the Messiah's public ministry, and the days are laid out there for you. And I have it on a chart on the overhead, so we'll build the chart real quickly. The first day of the Messiah's public ministry was section 29, John chapter 1, 19 through 28. There, Yeshua is back from the temptations. The 40 days of temptations have been completed. He's standing in the crowd listening to John preach the kingdom. Day 2 is section 30. Again, John chapter 1, verses 29 to 34. There, John identifies him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Day 3 was section 31, John chapter 1, 35 to 42, where John, Andrew, and Peter received their initial call to discipleship. Their initial call. There will be a final call later on. It didn't happen all at once. Day 4, again, section 31, John chapter 1, verses 43 through 51. Here we have Philip and Nathanael's initial call to discipleship. And then days 5, 6, and 7 are covered in these first two verses of section 32, where these guys make the three-day walk to Galilee. Jesus makes a three-day walk to Galilee with the five disciples. All of them are Galileans. And by the way, at the end of this week, it is probably a Wednesday because it's Jewish tradition for virgins to be married on Wednesday. This is the Babylonian Talmud. A virgin is married on Wednesday and a widow on Thursday. So more than likely, this is the middle of the week. This is a Wednesday when they arrive up in Cana. How come? I'd have to go check that out. I used to know the reason right on the top of my head. Okay? But there are specific rabbinic reasons why Wednesday and Thursday. Okay, now let's see. Our last reference placed Jesus and John at Bethany beyond the Jordan. Now they're going to take this three-day journey up to Cana. Now here are the main roads of the day. So they're going to leave Bethany beyond the Jordan, probably go up the Jordan River Valley, and then take the road up to Nazareth, over to Cana. Cana is just a few miles from Nazareth in the Bet Netophah Valley. I believe it's the Bet Netophah Valley. And just a easy walking distance from Nazareth. Now, here is the way Cana looks today. Now, do you see that little hillock in the middle of the picture? You may or may not see it. It's right there. That tiny little tell in the middle of the valley there. So it doesn't show up very well in this photograph, but let's take it from a different angle. There it is. You see it? That tiny little tell in the middle of the picture there is Cana. This is where the event actually happened, not the modern city of Cana. Now, I've tried to get here on numerous occasions, but people don't want to go there. They always want to go to the modern town. It didn't happen in the modern town. It happened there, and when I go on a tour of Israel, I want to go to the place where it happened. Yeah. Even if it isn't excavated, okay? So there's where it actually happened in the modern, the old city of Cana, right there. All right, so the location. We're in Galilee. We're in that city of Cana in Galilee. The circumstances are a wedding, and we have a problem. And this problem is the worst thing that could happen at a Jewish wedding. And that's to run out of wine. That's because a Jewish wedding was often a seven-day feast. And so this is an embarrassing social problem because wine is associated with joy in Scripture, and a wedding is a joyful occasion. And when you have a seven-day feast, you need lots of wine. Now, it was normal to serve the expensive wines first, you know, the French stuff first. And that wasn't because of drunkenness. The rabbis frowned on drunkenness. The Bible frowns on drunkenness. That is a sin, very clearly. But the expensive wine was served first, usually because the taste got used to the taste of wine and got kind of dull. So you get away with serving the Southern California stuff last, you know? All right, so the problem. I know I'm insulting people here, yeah. They run out of wine. And so Mary asks for a solution. Now, basically, she's asking for a miracle. And, you know, no miracles have been done to this point. We learned that in John chapter 2, verse 11. Drop down to verse 11 on the next page. And in verse 11 on page 41, we read this phrase, this beginning of his signs. This little phrase refutes the spurious gospels that state that Jesus performed miracles as a child. No miracles had been performed prior to this point. All right, let's go back to verses 3 and 4. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come. So Mary comes to her son with a problem she wants him to solve. And you know, some mothers can never stop mothering their adult sons. Especially if you're a Jewish mother, right? You know, Jesus appears to be the head of the house here, household now. It appears that Joseph has died. He's off the scene, so Jesus is really in charge of the household. And he conveys her lack of authority over him very politely. Now, that rendition in the NSB could be read rather bluntly. Woman, what do I have to do with you? Like he's irritated her, like he's pushing her off. But that is not a good translation of the idiom. A better translation would be something like, dear lady or ma'am. He's being very gentle but firm. Okay, he's not being rude here. The NIV does a fine job of rendering that little word, dear lady. The Amplified Bible also does it in a similar way as well. So, dear lady. Now, then his following comment is a little hard to interpret. We can go two ways on that. First of all, it could be rendered, what business is that of ours? Meaning, listen, this is their problem. It's their wedding. It's not my issue, you know. Or it could be rendered, what authority do you have over me? Why do you think you have some authority over me? So we don't know quite which direction to go with that. I kind of favor the first one. You know, what business is that of ours? You know, this is his wedding. This is the bridegroom's wedding. It's not our problem. We shouldn't interfere. So he says to her, mine hour has not yet come. Now, it's not the hour of his death, but it's the hour of his public miracles. That has not come yet. The miracles will not go public until he gets to Jerusalem, until he gets to the capital city. So miracles are not to go public at this point. So now he needs to honor his mother and take care of this problem, and he will do that. But he does it by communicating to her that it is not her decision, it is not her command, he is not dependent on her for instruction to do this, okay? So he is going to solve the problem on his own initiative. Verses 5 through 10. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. I think she got the idea. Oops, you know, there's Jesus. Here, Jesus, here's your man. Go do it. I think she steps out of the picture there. She gets the picture. Now, there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. And they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is poorer, but you have kept the good wine until now. So the miracle is performed. The water is turned into wine, but it's not a public miracle. The only people that know about the miracle are his mother, his disciples, and the servants that happened to participate in it. And apparently they all kept quiet. Who knows? They might have talked a little bit about it, but it doesn't say they went around and told everybody what happened. So apparently they did keep it private. So he doesn't violate God the Father's timing for the beginning of the public miracles. Now, these water pots, 20 to 30 gallons, and the wine is superior to the early wine. And so the groom is commended by the head waiter. Now, why would the head waiter get involved? Well, the head waiter was the fellow responsible to bless the couple with 7 blessings each day. He was responsible to bless the couple over a glass of wine. So that's why he has this wine. He's preparing to say some kind of a blessing. And this is here's an example of that kind of thinking from the Talmud, Berachot 59b. Concerning, and you'll see some rabbinic arguing here, concerning a new kind of wine which one tastes for the first time, it's not necessary to say a blessing. And said, now there's an objection here, and said Rabbi Joseph ben Abba, Rabbi Yochanan, even though they have said concerning a new kind of wine, it is not necessary to say a blessing, one does nonetheless say, blessed is he who is good and does good. In other words, you bless God for the new wine. So anyway, blessings over the wine are very, very part and parcel of the Jewish community. So that's what's happening here. Now, you guys, I don't mean to offend anybody or step on anybody's toes, but this is not Welch's. This is not grape juice, okay? The Greek and Hebrew have perfectly fine words for juice. The Hebrew word here is wine. I mean, the Greek word here is wine. This is an alcoholic beverage, okay? And if you take the smaller number, 20 gallons, times 6 water pots, Jesus made 120 gallons of wine. They're never going to run out. They're going to have plenty. They're going to have plenty, okay? Now, why would he use stone? Why would they use stone water pots? Well, the rabbis taught that stone implements were impervious to defilement. Now, here is a picture of the burnt house in underground Jerusalem. This area was burnt by the Romans in 70 AD when they destroyed the city. It's been excavated. It's under the old city right now. And when the archaeologists excavated the homes, what did they find? Stone water pots. Here are a couple of them. They're all over the place in Israel. Here are some more stone implements. The rabbi said impervious to defilement. That's why people wanted to use them. You didn't have to ritually cleanse them all the time. In fact, there's your Starbucks coffee cup made out of stone, you know. I'd like to get one of those someday. I think they're kind of cool, you know. So that's why stone implements are used all the time, because of this rabbinic position that they cannot be defiled. All right, John chapter 2, verse 11.
I have a question. 7 days of praying, did the whole town contribute to this wedding?
Very possibly, depending how big the town was, how big the family was and all that. Yeah, it was a big deal. Yeah.
Had Jesus not until this time performed any miracle whatsoever, why would his mother then have looked to him for this solution? Why? How could she even expect that he could even make a solution?
You'll have to talk with Mary about that. I don't know what was in her thinking, other than this was the perfect child. This was the guy that probably provided solutions in the past. He was a carpenter. He was a technician. The technician was a very respected person in a village. In fact, the most respected person in the village. And they often said, go to the technician for your answers. So it very well could be that many people went to Jesus in Nazareth for solutions to their problems. Because Joseph and now his guardian, or his, the child he guarded, was guardian to, Jesus, were both technicians. So. Well, you'll have to talk with her. You'll have to talk with her as to what was going on in her mind. The Bible is silent, okay? The Bible is silent, basically, on this. He grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, and that's about all we know. So I don't want to go outside of what is written. I try to stick within that. Question? She brought him the problem, yeah. So solve it somehow.
Yeah. She didn't tell him how.
Yeah. Okay, well, let's go on then. All right, John chapter 2, verse 11. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him. And so we have two results from this private miracle. He's manifesting his glory, who he is. He's the God-man. It's starting to show forth. But we also see the disciples' first faltering steps of trust. They're beginning to grow in their trust of him. Okay, step by step. And we will see them grow step by step by step throughout this 3.5-year period. Okay? Now, in the Bible, the coming of the Messiah and the Messianic program is also often portrayed. Oh, by the way, here is a stone water pot in the modern city of Cana. This is what you'll see if you go to the modern city. And of course, they claim that that's where it occurred, but that's not where the miracle occurred. But that's where all the tourists go right there. All right, the Bible, the coming of the Messiah and his plan for mankind is often portrayed by a wedding. And so I'm going to build this chart for you. I decided I would kind of chart it out for you and give you a little bit of a summary. So let me pass out this handout. You guys just need three here. I will get you two over there. Four. I will get you two guys over there in just a second. So if you'll pass these down the aisle, down the row, I'll pick it up at the other aisle. Yeah, take whatever you need for any absent students. That's fine. Oh, I forgot those two. I'll get them to you. I forgot you two guys. I'm sorry.
That's okay.
You'll get it. I'll make sure you get a copy. Yeah, pass it on. You need three. One and two and you just need three? Okay. And you guys need two here. There you go. All right. One more? Okay, sure. Sure. No problem. I should have plenty. I hope I have plenty. You guys have enough here? Everyone get one? Looks like we're kind of come out even. Came out with one extra. Okay, we need one. We need one. And we've got some extra here. Need one. Everybody got the chart? Raise your hand. Okay. If you want the copy, they'll be in the supplementary charts notebook up at front. All right, let's build this chart real quickly. For you, marriage is a very, very important concept in Scripture. All right, Messiah and marriage, I call this. John the Baptist said that he was the friend of what? He was the friend of the bridegroom, connecting the ministry of the Messiah with marriage, with the picture of marriage. Jesus, in Matthew 9:15, said he was the bridegroom. And in Matthew 25 and Matthew 21, the kingdom is compared, it will begin with a wedding banquet. Then the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5:32, marriage symbolizes Christ and the church. Again, strong symbolism there. And then John in the book of Revelation, the kingdom starts with the wedding supper of the Lamb, and the New Jerusalem is described as what? The bride. So marriage is a very, very important concept in Scripture. So what is being attacked today? marriage right and left. There's all kinds of marriages today, and none of them are biblical. None of them are biblical. So remember, this is a very important concept in God's mind, so we need to hold high the biblical concept of marriage. All right, lesson 3, page 12, top of the page. Visit to Capernaum with his disciples. One sentence. I think we can get through this okay. So we're on page 41 of your harmony, middle of the page, section 33. We're on page 12 of your outline. Everybody there? All right. Let's read John chapter 2, verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed a few days. So this journey they take is a family journey now, but later Capernaum will become his headquarters. He'll make this journey again. And it's not that hard a journey. Here they are in Cana in the Bet-Netofa Valley. Of course, here is Capernaum, and the journey is about 20 miles downhill. It's not too difficult over to this key city. Now, what was Capernaum like? What was this city like? Well, here's a map of the entire Sea of Galilee, just to locate Capernaum in the northwestern corner, or northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Let's get in for a little closer look. Again, here's Capernaum with its wharves going out into the Sea of Galilee. It was, of course, a fishing village. And here is a rendition of first century Capernaum as the shoreline looks. This is very similar to where the shoreline is. You can see the synagogue in the center of the town, that big prominent two-story building in the center of the town. To the front of that building, between the building and the seashore, will be Peter's house. Now, here we're standing on the roof of the synagogue, and we're looking at Peter's house. By the way, this is you will see when we look at it in more detail that this drawing is an attempt to render the archaeological findings of Peter's house. We'll go over this drawing and we'll take a look at the courtyard, the main building, the outbuildings, all that kind of stuff, and you'll see that that's exactly what has been discovered at Capernaum. But it is between the synagogue and the seashore, as here. Now let's go out on the Sea of Galilee. Here's a view from the sea itself. You can see a fellow out there mending his nets on a stone wharf that's going out. And in the background, you see the synagogue sticking up there, the two-story building. There's the synagogue, the prominent building in Capernaum. So here is first century Capernaum. Let's come back some 2,000 years. And here is the way it looks today. There's the way it looks today. In the center of the picture, you can see the Church of the Flying Saucer. That's what I call it. It protects Peter's house. The one benefit of that Roman Catholic Church is that it protects Peter's house. And then immediately to the left, you can see the ruins of the synagogue. And we'll be visiting that via pictures later on in more detail. And, of course, you can see from this picture that the Sea of Galilee is down. It has been low for, 10 years or so or more now. So, but that's the way that's what you will see when you go to Israel. And all of you will eventually go to Israel, right? Of course, right? There's Capernaum. That's where you'll visit it. All right, so there's an aerial view of 21st century Capernaum. All right, let's go on to section 34, and we're looking at page 13 on your outline, and we'll pick it up, section 34, page 41 of your harmony. The first cleansing of the temple at the Passover. The time comes out in verse 13. Everybody there? Verse 13. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, this is the first of four Passovers that are covered in the Gospels, and this dates his ministry to about 3.5 years. And you can see the similar diagram in your notes. Yeshua began his ministry about 26 AD with his baptism. We don't know exactly when, how close to Passover, but I'm just saying a guess of 6 months there. That's a good a guess as any. And so then this is our first Passover in 27 AD. There'll be a Passover in 28 AD, a Passover in 29, and then at Passover number 4 in 30 AD, he was crucified. So a 3.5-year ministry approximately. All right, we have a problem just below that chart, and the problem comes out in verse 14. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated. So he sees two things in the court of the Gentiles, these sellers of sacrificial animals and money changers. Now, what is this court of the Gentiles? Here is a rendition of Herod's temple. This is the temple that Jesus would have known in the first century, and our Herodian helicopter is hovering over the Mount of Olives here, looking down at the temple. Now, this is the area called the Court of the Gentiles. It is the area outside of the Soreg. Okay, the Soreg is that low, low barrier that you see toward the inside. That's the barrier in which signs were placed telling Gentiles you cannot proceed any farther at pain of death. Okay, everything outside of that was the Court of the Gentiles. The next barrier you see is a high wall. That high wall marks the Solomonic Temple Mount. Solomon built a 500-cubit square Temple Mount. And that original Temple Mount was recognized in Herodian times. Everything outside of that is the expansion of the Temple Mount that Herod added on. Okay? Does that make sense? That's moving from the inside out. Let's move back from the outside in. The outside are the walls of Herod's Temple Mount. Then as you move inside, you come to that high wall marking the Solomonic 500-cubit square Solomonic Temple Mount. And then inside of that, you come to the low barrier, and this probably shows it a little bit better for you, the low barrier known as the Soreg, that was the limit that Gentiles could come. Inside the Soreg is the holy precincts basically themselves, the temple precincts themselves. Okay? That makes sense? Well, it was in the court of the Gentiles that the sellers of sacrificial animals and money changers were setting up shop. Now, other Jewish sources tell us of a corrupted priesthood. The Pharisees disliked what was happening here as well. Okay? Now, the temple compound was controlled by the Sadducees in those days. They were the priestly caste, priestly tribe, and or the priestly family, I should say, of the tribe of Levi. The main Sadducee was the high priest Annas, and he turned this into a private family business venture. And so what was happening here was called the Bazaar of the Sons of Annas. This was not a compliment. It was a bazaar, a marketplace. Now, it was bizarre, but it also was a bazaar, if you get what I mean. You like that, Roger? Okay, okay. Your work is paying off, yeah. Now, Rabbi Shaul of Jerusalem makes this comment regarding a corrupted priesthood in Maaseh Pesachim 57a. Abba Shaul laments, "Woe in me is me because of the house of Bothus. Woe is me because of their staves. Woe is me because of the house of Hanin. Woe is me because of their whisperings. Woe is me because of the house of Kathros. Woe is me because of their pens. Woe is me because of the house of Ishmael, the son of Fabi. Woe is me because of their fists. For they are high priests, and their sons are temple treasurers, and their sons-in-law are trustees, and their servants beat the people with staves." These are the families that made up the Sadducean house there. These were the guys in charge of the temple. They were people who despoiled the common priests and the common people. Josephus wrote in 70 AD, about 40 years after the life of Yeshua. He wrote this statement in Antiquities. He said, "As for the high priest Ananias," now this guy was the son of Annas, 30 years later. But as for the high priest Ananias, he was a great hoarder up of money. He also had servants who were very wicked, who joined themselves to the boldest sort of the people and went to the threshing floors and took away the tithes that belonged to the priests by violence and did not refrain from beating such as would not give these tithes to them. Okay? And so the other high priests acted in like manner, as did those his servants, without anyone being able to prohibit them, so that some of the priests, that of old, were wont to be supported with these tithes, died for want of food. So they despoiled the common people with lies and with intimidation and with brutality, and they hoarded money, and they even despoiled some of the other priests to the point that they didn't receive the rightful tithes and they died of hunger. So we have, say again?
Kind of like the mafia,
yeah. The Sadducean mafia here. And so nothing had changed between the AD 30 and AD 70 before the temple was destroyed. It was still going on. And the Pharisees hated this as well. All right, well, we've run out of time. So next week we will take a look at what was going on. We'll take a look at the sellers of sacrifice and the money changers and see what happened there. So let me pray, and then I will turn you guys loose here. All right, so join me in prayer. Father, we want to stop, and we want to thank you for your word. And Lord, I just want us to take to heart the truths we learned today, that you know the thoughts of the heart, and that we cannot hide anything from you. We should not hide anything from you. We need to transparently just confess what's going on in our heads to you, knowing that you are faithful and just and you'll cleanse us. You want to help us to grow, and that you will work in our hearts and in our minds to make us into the type of people you want us to be. Help us to be like Nathaniel. Help us to grow, especially in this area of our thought life. Lord, I need this growth very much. So we ask you to do your work in our lives so that we would become the people you would like us to be and be bright and shining lights for you, be your good and faithful servants, proclaiming the kingdom to those who do not know it. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen.